You can go ahead and be turning to Ezekiel chapter 13. And I want to relieve a little bit of tension in the room. So Dave said that we're having a test on Wednesday night. And I know some of you, your stomach just knots up at the thought of having a test. It's not a test. It's a questionnaire. And you simply answer yes or no to a group of questions. So just breathe deep. Relax a little bit and don't stay away because of an aversion to test. Everybody feel better? All right, now I'm going to tell you that we're going to have a pop test at the end of the message today. So be ready for that, and I'm serious. Ezekiel chapter 13. So just to review very briefly, as we've been going through this Old Testament prophecy, for those who may not have been here in the early stages to hear the background and that type thing. Just a few brief comments to kind of get everybody at the same place. So Ezekiel was contemporary with Jeremiah and to a degree with Daniel. He was the man that God chose to speak through to those that had already been carried captive during Nebuchadnezzar's first few invasions of Jerusalem. So you've got a group of people, group of Jews that are no longer in their land, but they're in a captive land of Babylon. And Ezekiel is called to speak to them, to give them a message. At the same time, Jeremiah has been called to give a very similar message to those people that were still there in the land, and especially those that were residing in Jerusalem. And keep in mind that the Jews looked at the presence of the temple and the security of Jerusalem as being the cornerstone of their existence, really. And so as long as that continued, they tended to feel like that God was still on their side. So there were many, both in the land and out of the land, that were continuing to look back and say, "We're good, everything's good. Because the temple's still there, God's presence is still there, and so we're okay." And both Ezekiel and Jeremiah are sounding the final warning to say that's going to stop, and it's going to stop very quickly. And we saw in the early part of the book of Ezekiel the glory of God departing from the temple because of the sin and the abominations that were happening there. We saw that Ezekiel was transported by vision from captivity, not physically, we don't think, but by vision into the temple to see these abominations, the idolatry that was going on. And then we looked at, that was in chapters 8 through 11. Last time in chapter 12, we saw that God gave him a series of object lessons to get a message across to the people that were there in captivity. And we talked about the fact that God was so desirous for them to hear the truth. He didn't just say, "Write this down." He didn't just say, "Go and tell them this." He gave them these very vivid object lessons to work out. And now today in chapter 13, we come to another passage where God is giving Ezekiel a message, and it's a message of condemnation for the false prophets that existed, that were telling the people the wrong stuff. And so we're going to look at that, and what I hope to do is to look at, first of all, what was a prophet to be? What did God say they were to be? How had these failed so miserably? And why does it matter to us? What are we to take from this? What are we to learn from this? So let's start off by reading chapter 13, if you'll follow along as I read. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overwhelming shower, an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing with which ye have daubed it? Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. And say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people? And will you save the souls alive that come unto you? And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people that ye hear your lies? Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye hunt the souls of the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let your souls let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs will I also tear, and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Therefore ye shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So we see a lot of stuff going on here that the Lord is pointing at these people who claim to be prophets. And he was pointing out the fact that they weren't really his mouthpiece. So let's go back and do a little background work on what did God expect from a prophet? What were they to be? And so if we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we find some indications, and there's a Bible study rule called the law of first mention. And the first time we find this concept mentioned is with a man, Abraham. And so in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, we find a little account of something that Abraham did when he was sojourning in the land that he was promised that he would one day possess and would be possessed by his descendants. It says he wandered into the land of Gerar, and there was a king there called Abimelech. And Abraham was afraid that Abimelech was going to look at his attractive wife and was going to say, I want her for myself, so I'm going to kill him and take her. So Abraham and Sarah constructed a bit of a lie, and they told the king, they made it known, she's really my sister. And so what happened? Well, Abimelech says, great. And he takes her into his house or tent or palace or whatever it was, wherever he lived. And he was intending to make her his wife. And God spoke to him. And here are the words that God said in verse 7 of Genesis 20. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for you, and thou shalt live. Now, Abraham may not fit your thought of a prophet. I know for me, when I think of a prophet, I think of Elijah. I think of Elisha. I think of some of the ones that wrote some of the Old Testament, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Even Moses. I would not conjure up in my mind and pull Abraham out of the hat when I'm thinking of a prophet. But he's the very first person in Scripture to be called a prophet. So what is there about Abraham that gives us an understanding of why God would label him a prophet? Well, I think there are a few things. Number one, we know from our experience of reading the Scripture that God spoke directly to him, didn't he? You read through the Scriptures and God didn't go around speaking to anybody and everybody. So God spoke directly to Abraham. And secondly, God told Abraham what to expect in the future. He made future promises to him. And then thirdly, from what I saw, Abraham directly interceded for God, or to God, on behalf of Lot, when God told Abraham, I'm going to destroy the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham took a position of interceding between man and God. So I think those are at least three characteristics that should be true about a prophet. Number one, they should hear directly from God. Number two, they should be given specific information that God wants them to convey. And number three, they should be approaching God directly. We see that with every one of those people that we named as prophets, don't we? And so that gives a bit of a view as to what God expected of a true prophet. But then a second thing is, they were divinely appointed. This was not a volunteer position. You didn't go up and say, hey, I want to sign up to be a prophet. God, I feel this calling and I want to be a prophet. No, it was something that God imposed upon people. He called them to be prophets. He chose them. In Numbers 12:6, it says this, and he, God, said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision or speak unto him in a dream. So the prophets of the Old Testament would be picked out, chosen by God, by him conveying to them a specific message that they were to take and convey to the people. He calls Moses, in that case, a prophet of higher order because he spoke to him face to face. He didn't speak to him in a dream. He didn't speak to him in a vision. He came and he spoke to Moses face to face. So that's the second thing. It was a divine appointment. The third thing, I believe that we can say they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. So look at Numbers chapter 11. And we'll start with verse 25 and read a couple of verses here. Probably should start a little bit earlier. Let's start with verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So, evidence of God's anointing with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was this prophesying. Now, we're not really told what that looked like. But they were clearly speaking forth God's message. When else did we see that happen? You remember when Saul was chosen to be king? And he went up and the Lord gave him the Holy Spirit at that moment in time. And it said he prophesied. In fact, the people wondered about, is Saul now among the prophets? So he was clearly doing something and saying something that people recognized. He is speaking for God. So they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. Next, they would be correct 100% of the time when they spoke for God. That was, in essence, the litmus test. Again, look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. And so God, through Moses, was giving the people an indication of how they would recognize if a person was truly a prophet of God or not. It says, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So the people were to listen, and on one hand, they were to step back and watch and wait and see if whatever this person said came true. And so that brings us to the next point. They were also to be responsible for identifying false prophets. So the burden lay on the people to know the difference between one that spoke for God and one that didn't. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verses 1 through 4. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let's go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreams of the dreamer. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now there are some real complications in that passage. When you start reading it, you think you know what it's going to tell you, and then it kind of takes a U-turn. It says, if this person is speaking to you, and through signs and wonders, they back up their message, well, you would think he was going to say, then you believe them. But that's not what he said. You see, it's possible for those who claim to be speaking for God to be empowered by the enemy to do signs and wonders. We saw that in Egypt, didn't we? You saw that with the magicians as they were able to repeat some of these miracles. And so here's the point, folks. We are not to be swayed by what we see. We have to know God's Word. We have to know it so thoroughly that we're not persuaded by what somebody does, but by whether what they say is compatible with the Word of God. That's what he told his people. He pointed the finger directly at them and said, you are the ones that are responsible to sort this thing out, to know whether a person is speaking for me or whether a person is speaking of some foreign spirit or, as we find in Ezekiel, of their own heart. So that brings us to these false prophets of Ezekiel's day. With that background, let's just consider the failings of these prophets as Ezekiel is commanded to condemn them. And the first thing we see is there were both men and women. It talked in the first part of the passage about prophets in general. And then the latter part of the passage, it draws the focus on some women who were taking a position as prophets. Now, we're not instructed in any way in this passage that they were taking an inappropriate role. God doesn't say, you need to condemn these because they have taken a position that they shouldn't take. That's not said. And in fact, if we go through Scripture, we find some instances of female prophets, don't we? So I think the bigger issue here is not a role reversal, but it's one in the same that all of these, whether they were men or women, were claiming to speak for God, but they weren't. They were actually speaking out of their own heart. So it doesn't say here that they had been empowered by the enemy per se, that they were doing signs and wonders that were enabled by Satan. But it does say that they were speaking out of their own hearts. And so in verse 3, we see very clearly that they were not speaking for God. It says, I think it's verse 3, "You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love..." Oh, I'm in the wrong place, aren't I? I'm sorry. We need to go back to Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." So they had not been given a dream. They had not seen a vision. They were simply taking the position of speaking for God, and they were doing it for selfish reasons. We see that also down in verse 17, where he's speaking of the women. He says, "Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart." So in both cases, the condemnation was that these folks were claiming to speak for God, but they were just making it up. They were doing that which was beneficial to them, seeking to influence people in a way that they wanted to influence the people. So they were both genders. They were not speaking for God, and they are described by Ezekiel as foxes in the desert. Now, I think that description is pretty vivid. I'm not an expert on foxes. I see them every once in a while running around our woods and our yard and that type thing. But as I did a little bit of research, first of all, foxes, what? They kind of appear cute, don't they? You see one, well, that's just a nice little cute creature. But you go up and try to pet him and see what happens to you. Okay? So foxes are deceptive animals of prey. And they tend to prey not on stronger creatures, not typically on creatures their own size. They tend to prey on weaker creatures. And so that is a picture to us of what was happening with these false prophets. They were going in and they were preying on people who were weaker than even them. In other words, they didn't have the wherewithal to defend themselves. Now, what did we just say earlier? What are we responsible to do? Huh? To know the Word of God. We are responsible to defend ourselves. We are responsible to be able to spot false teaching. The foxes generally will not come at you if you know the Word of God. They'll come at you if you don't. And so they're creatures of prey, driven by their appetite. That's what a fox lives for. He lives to fill his belly. Now that brings a passage of Scripture to my mind. I don't know about yours. But in the New Testament, Paul would later speak in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, of those who walk as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. These are false prophets or false teachers who prey on those that are weaker, those with less knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, and they do it for personal benefit. Additionally, I think it's true. Foxes tend to do most of their work in the dark. In the dark. Now, I think there are a couple of different aspects to that. In many cases, these foxes don't want to be out in public eye. They don't want to be seen. They're going to be around. They're going to be deceptive, and they're going to be trying to do their work where they won't be confronted. But that's not always true, is it? There are those who seek to mislead the people of God, and they are very public. So how do they do their work in the dark? Well, I think they do their work in the dark by extinguishing the light. Think for a moment, and I know we don't like to criticize other groups, but I'm going to have to at least share a couple of examples. Roman Catholicism over the years has put the light out for most of their people. How do they do that? Well, they would discourage you from reading the Bible. All you have to do is listen to us. We're the ones that are the only ones that can interpret what's written in the Scriptures. And for years, the Scriptures were read in what? In Latin. So, very public, but they were putting the lights out, weren't they? Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, and if you engage with them and you begin to show them the Scriptures, sometimes you find they're going, that's not what I've been taught. But what are they taught to do? They go back to the Kingdom Hall, and their questions are answered according to their thought process, and anything that can't be resolved is taken to the Watchtower Society. The only organization under their definition, that can truly interpret the Word of God. They've turned the lights out for the people. So foxes work in the dark. Next, we see that they fail to defend the people and God's glory. Look again at verse 5. We see a bit of a word picture here. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. And then go down to verses 10 through 12. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. They built a false defense that could not withstand anything. But it pacified the people. So what came to my mind as I thought about this standing in the gap, I think we have a neat picture of that going back to the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had gone to help the Jews rebuild the wall around Jerusalem that had been attacked, and it had been demolished in certain places. There were holes in the wall, and a wall with holes is not a defense at all, is it? And what did Nehemiah do? He took the workers and he positioned them in the gaps. And the Scripture tells us they would work with a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other hand. They had fled, as it were, to the gaps in the wall to rebuild them as a defense against the enemy. They spotted where the holes were. And they immediately went, and they went with both an intent to work and an intent to defend. These false prophets were not doing that. They were, as it were, acting like prophets. We're going to fix this crack in the wall. But they did it with mortar that wouldn't even withstand rain. And so what does God tell him that they're going to do, that he's going to do? He says, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to prove that these people are false in what they are claiming to do. You know, I think of a couple of other examples, or at least one other example, of somebody standing in the gap in this context. You remember the story when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and Balaam had tried to prophesy, and God kept confounding his prophecy. He was being paid to curse the people, and God kept turning it around as a blessing. And right after that, we read in the next few chapters that Balaam had consulted with the enemy and had basically told him a strategy. You get your women to come in and infiltrate the children of Israel and entice them into sexual relationships that are contrary to God's purposes. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And that's what he did. And there was one instance where this man who is described as the son of an Israelitish woman came into the camp very boldly with a Moabitish woman. No, a Midianite woman, I'm sorry. Came in arm, proud of what they were doing, and what happened? Phinehas, a godly man, took a spear and ran through both of them. He stood in the gap. He saw the danger. He saw the sin, and he flew to it to deal with it. These false prophetesses that we read about, they were likewise guilty of giving false assurances. Note verse 22. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising life. Now there's a picture there that, to me, I cannot at all understand. It talks about pillows on armholes. And frankly, you won't find that anywhere else in Scripture. So we can't look at other Scriptures and come to a conclusion. What in the world was going on there? I haven't a clue. And neither does anybody else. And you look at all the commentators and a few will speculate. Well, I think it was this, I think it was that. There aren't even historians and cultural experts that look at this and say, this is what was happening. It's all speculation. So we're just going to leave it there. But there are a couple things that are very clear. These women were speaking for themselves. They were misleading the people. And apparently they were doing it to provide for their own physical needs. Keep in mind, this city was under siege. Food was at an extreme shortage. And they had apparently taken on this position, I'm a prophet of God and I can tell you what you need to hear so that people would come and give them food. And God's condemning them for it. So, that's what's going on in this chapter. But why does it matter to us? What's important about understanding these things and how we should respond? Well, the first thing that came to my mind, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. These people were mocking God. They were claiming, I speak for Him. I can tell you what you need to know. And we're told in Galatians, God will not be mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So don't think that we can go through life making it up and expect not to reap the rewards. Whatever that might mean for you, God will not be mocked. Secondly, I think it's important for us to understand and recognize the prevalence of false prophets in our day. Look at the New Testament. Read the New Testament. We're not going to go into depth, but almost every major character in the New Testament warns us of false prophets and false teachers in the latter days. Jesus did it. Peter did it. Jude did it. John did it. And Paul did it. Do you think they're trying to get something in our heads? We have got to be on guard against false teachers who would tell us lies for their personal benefit. But then thirdly, we are responsible. We are responsible to identify that which is false and to contend for that which is true. If you go back to those passages in Deuteronomy, we see very clearly that the people were responsible for sorting this out. The little book of Jude, I mentioned him just a minute ago. In verse 3, he says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." And I believe the better wording, "once for all delivered unto the saints." We have been given a complete body of truth. It is not changing. It is not being added to, and it is not being taken away from. We have it in our script, in the Bible. We have the complete body of truth, and we have a responsibility to contend for it, to defend it, to make sure we're not being influenced by that which is contrary to the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become Phineases, take up the spear, you know, just wait for somebody to say the wrong thing. That's not what I'm getting at. But I think we have to be that serious about recognizing what's false, not just letting it slide. We have to stand for what's real. We have to be like the Berean believers, noted in Acts 17:11. They are said to be more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We have that responsibility, folks. You have a responsibility to make sure I'm not misleading you. I have a responsibility to make sure you're not misleading me. And I have a responsibility to make sure that you're not misleading others here in the body. We share that. And we should take that seriously. And then lastly, we are responsible to speak truth into the lives of our fellow believers. This Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at spiritual gifts and providing a tool for you to assess what your spiritual gifts might be. You may not go through that questionnaire and conclude that you have the gift of prophecy. There does seem to be a New Testament manifestation of the gift of prophecy. That may not be you, but don't relax, because we're going to see in one passage, we all are in this together. We all share this responsibility to speak truth into the lives of our fellow believers. You probably know where I'm going. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, does that not sound like a description of a fox? It does to me. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we have the responsibility of speaking the truth in love. And there's a balance there. Some of us are more inclined to focus on the love part. We never want to say something that causes somebody to have a bit of upset or heartburn. Ask Peter how he felt when Paul confronted him about the error that he was teaching by example. I don't think that felt real good. Paul spoke truth. He did it in love, because sometimes love hurts. Sometimes love hurts, and we have to remember that. So in conclusion, it's pop test time. I want to ask a series of questions. I would like for you to take out a pen and a piece of paper. It can even be just a little corner of a notepad. You're not going to turn it in. We're not going to grade it. But I want you to, before the Lord, respond to these three questions. And I want you to rate yourself between 1 and 10. 10 means you hit a home run every time you come to the plate. There ain't nobody in here that does that, folks. So I don't expect any 10s. 1 means you whiff the ball, you stand backwards, you swing in the wrong direction, you don't even know the ball's coming. Okay? So you figure out on these three questions where in that spectrum you line up. Number 1, how open are you to hearing and responding to God's Word in your life? Be honest. Nobody's going to see it. You be honest with yourself. How open are you to hearing and responding to God's Word in your life? Number 2, how active are you in equipping yourself with God's Word to speak into the lives of others? How active are you in equipping yourself with God's Word to speak into the lives of others? And thirdly, how active and willing are you to actually speak truth in love into the lives of others? You see, I think as we look at the condemnation, the criticism of what God was seeing there, we need to make sure that we're not doing the same things. We need to make sure that we're taking serious our responsibility to stand in the gap for one another, to make up the hedge for one another as a body. So prayerfully consider what you wrote down there and ask the Lord to show you if you need to do something differently. Let's close. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for your goodness. We're thankful that you care for us. We're thankful that you've given us your Spirit. Father, we're thankful that you've brought us together in this body. We're thankful for every part, every single part of this body. And Lord, it's our desire that each one of us would fully give ourselves to you to fulfill that which you've called us to be a part of. Father, we pray that you would help us to see areas that we might need to change, areas that we might need to repent of, and help us to be diligent in pursuing you and in loving one another. We just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.